in the Lord, but in this case, a mother in the Lord who teach us things. And we ask, Lord, that you will just stretch us a little bit more. We're happy to go out of our comfort zone again as we listen to Riona. We pray for her to be strengthened. We pray for joy as she delivers your word, and that you will strengthen her bodily and give us ears that hear. We don't want to miss what you are saying to us at this point. So come, Holy Spirit, and thank you that you hear us when we ask. Amen.
I want to begin tonight exceptionally, a bit lower, exceptionally in the message. There are times when, to me, it's absolutely superb, and this is one of them. And so, would you like to find Matthew 25, but I will be reading it in Eugene Peterson's translation. Matthew chapter 25, and we're going to read verses 31 to 46. Maybe you need to know that we've had absolutely no conversation between myself and the team as to what on earth I'm going to bring tonight. It's the first time for me to ever share on this subject, and I just hope I've got it right. So Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. The sheep and the goats. When he finally arrives, blazing in beauty, and all his angels with him, the Son of Man will take his place on his glorious throne. Then all the nations will be arranged before him, and he will sort the people out, much as a shepherd sorts out sheep and goats, putting sheep to his right and goats to his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Enter, you who are blessed by my Father. Take what's coming to you in this kingdom. It's been ready for you since the world's foundation. And here's why. I was hungry, and you fed me. I was thirsty, and you gave me a drink. I was homeless, and you gave me a room. I was shivering, and you gave me clothes. I was sick, and you stopped to visit. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then those sheep are going to say, "Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we ever see you sick or in prison and come to you?" Then the king will say, "I'm telling the solemn truth. Whenever you did one of these things to someone overlooked or ignored, that was me. You did it to me." Then he will turn to the goats, the ones on his left, and say, "Get out, worthless goats. You're good for nothing but the fires of hell." And why? "Because I was hungry, and you gave me no meal. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was homeless, and you gave me no bed. I was shivering, and you gave me no clothes. Sick and in prison, and you never visited." Then those goats are going to say, "Master, what are you talking about? When did we ever see you hungry or thirsty or homeless or shivering or sick or in prison and didn't help?" He will answer them, "I'm telling the solemn truth. Whenever you failed to do one of these things to someone who was being overlooked or ignored, that was me. You failed to do it to me." Then these goats will be herded to their eternal doom, but the sheep to their eternal reward. Tonight I am not preaching at you, I am speaking chiefly to myself. They say, don't they, that when you point at someone, three fingers point back at you. And I want you to know the sort of exercise that's going on in my heart at this time. When Jesus had reached the age of about 30, they were still accusing him of being illegitimate. Can you imagine how that must have hurt? Do you remember when the religious leaders said, well, we know who our father is, we're the children of Abraham, in effect saying, but who's your father? You realize, of course, that as a tiny infant, he spent 3 years as a refugee in Egypt. And when it was safe to return, they came first to Bethlehem, but it wasn't safe to be in Bethlehem, and they went further north, back to Nazareth. And you know what the Bible says about Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And you know, the carpenter is a noble profession, but it's not exactly top of the tree in society. It wasn't in Jesus' day. It was working class, born, raised in a working class family. No wonder then, when he began his earthly ministry, he led his early followers out of their self-imposed ghetto across ethnic, social, political, religious, linguistic, educational, and gender barriers to reach and serve vulnerable people at the margins of society. Remember, it was at the beginning of his ministry. He went to the synagogue one day, and he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and he chose to read from chapter 61, verses 1 through 3, which of course we find repeated in Luke chapter 4. Unrolling the scroll, he found the place where it is written, God's Spirit is on me. He's chosen me to preach the message of good news to the poor. He sent me to announce pardon to prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to set the burdened and the battered free, to announce this is God's year to act. That's how it reads in the message. Jesus intentionally came to the people who sit in darkness to bring them healing, liberty, and release. It must have been 3 or 4 years ago that Celia McAlpine led her team to an Indian reservation in Montana. They didn't go to their usual nice, comfortable Lydia conference. You may know that the first citizens, that's how Americans refer to the Indian people, the first citizens have lived on reservations that often defy description. The rate of alcoholism. The latest thing is that they are able to build, without having to pay any tax, huge casinos. So now it's gambling that stands alongside alcoholism as their huge problems. And so Celia and her team were very directed by the Lord to this almost indescribable Indian reservation in Montana. I mean, the name said it all, Muddy Cluster. Can you imagine what that must have been like? They came to minister to the men, the women, and the children. They realized they couldn't do it all, so they called on other organizations like Child Evangelism Fellowship, please come and minister to the children. Called upon Youth of the Mission and said, have you got anyone who can come, who's Native American, who will minister to the men? And, of course, they ministered to the women. They did every type of practical thing you could think of. And when I heard, I was shocked in one part of me, and yet I knew the rightness. It had never entered my head, you know, that Lydia's would do such a thing. But I also was aware, hey, that's costly. Well, it wasn't too much later that they decided that for the first time they would have a conference. They would have it in the south of America, where the largest Hispanic population is to be found. So it was in Texas. It would be a bilingual conference, and of course there would be reduced costs for any Hispanic woman who wanted to come. They were breaking new ground in their final year of being Lydia. And I can remember thinking, what are the ramifications of this? We don't have first citizens who live on dreadful reservations in our country. We don't have another language group that is so major where millions speak it. But surely, surely God will focus our thinking and show us how we can put feet to our prayer. I loved, was it you, Jane, who said intercession with intervention? It's another way of putting it, isn't it? In my notes, I put a prayer movement that seeks to be like Jesus and to reach out. So how can we, in the UK, relate at a personal level? What are the implications for me in my personal life? You see, I've been aware for a long time that we're wonderfully full of good works within the church. Our light really does shine. We minister to our fellow Christians in all sorts of ways, but the Bible does say, let your light so shine before men, doesn't say just within the church, so that they can see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And I get the feeling from that verse that it's talking about out there. I can remember when God spoke to us in our base in Harpenton so strongly that we'd become a holy huddle. And that each one of us needed to say, God, where in the community do you want to put me? Where I'm doing something, where your light can shine. So those guys who were all sports-minded and capable, they began to coach football teams. Those who had a real heart for the elderly went into the geriatric wing of the hospital and offered their services, of course, as volunteers. It was amazing the way God began to open up doors of opportunity to let our light so shine before men. I have to be honest and tell you that when I thought about it, I felt really challenged and really uncomfortable. And I had a conversation with God. It went a bit like this. Lord, in my youth, been there, done that. Lord, you've got to remember, I was in Teen Challenge before I was in Youth with a Mission. I would be out in the wee small hours of the morning, ministering to drug addicts in the streets of my city of Auckland, New Zealand. And then God moved me from there to the streets of Brooklyn, New York. Lord, I've ministered to the illiterate women in the mountains of Jamaica who had so many children, each one to a different man, and now no men around. We had to use just children's storybooks to tell them the gospel because they couldn't read. They'd had virtually no education. Lord, you need to remember, I got in a vehicle in London and I drove all the way with 14 others to Kabul, Afghanistan. And I spent a summer ministering to hippies who were dying in the streets of Kabul. And you know, I just felt silence from God. I could feel it, that he was not impressed with my past activities and that he well knew my age and how old I was. And that he was challenging me as to the present. And I wish I could stand up tonight and say, well, I'm doing this and this and this as God has directed. I'm not there yet. But I just know there are enough hurts within our society that need healing. There are enough marginalized people. And it's time, I feel God is saying, to get out of your holy huddles. You see, the enemy is so subtle. If he can't get us in one way, he gets us in another. And I think he just wants to overwhelm us with the awfulness of our world so that we do nothing. And God wants to focus us. We can't do something about everything that's wrong. But each one of us can do something about something that's wrong. And we have to take time in the presence of God to say, God, focus me. Focus me as far as the world is concerned. Focus me as far as ask is concerned. Focus me as far as my personal life is concerned. And you know, he's wonderfully able to do that. It seems of late, wherever I've turned in the Gospels, I've found Jesus encountering men and women, old, young people, who were in the society of their day, the least, the last, and the lost. And if I needed a title, I guess that's it. The least, the last, and the lost. Just think of the woman at the well. We could expand that. It's the most wonderful story. The fact that, you know, Jesus had an encounter with a Samaritan woman who had been so immoral, she'd had so many husbands, and the man she was now living with was not her husband. Unthinkable. And he asked her for a drink of water. Do you remember, as the story goes in John chapter 4, when you come to verse 39? Many Samaritans from that city believed in Jesus because of the testimony of the woman. Jesus reached one Samaritan woman, and the multiplication amongst her fellow Samaritans because she had a testimony that was so fantastic. What about Mary Magdalene? There's another one to unpack. What about the parable of the Good Samaritan? It's all about mercy, isn't it? What about being religious? Having compassion? Getting out of your comfort zone, using some of your own money and your own time to assist someone who probably can never repay you in any way? But maybe of all the stories, and that's only a tiny fraction of them, I think the one that is my favorite has to be Jesus' encounter with the Syrophoenician woman, the Canaanite woman. You'll find it in Matthew 15. And this isn't me, this is someone else that I read very recently, sort of summarizing the Canaanite woman, but I liked what I read. First of all, she was a woman. Secondly, she was a pagan. Thirdly, she was Syrophoenician. So half of one nationality, half of another, a half-caste, we'd say if we wanted to be rude. Of course, it's the area of modern Lebanon today. Her Canaanite people were psychological enemies of the Jews. And perhaps the most shocking thing, her daughter suffered the social shame of severe demonization. In an ancient chauvinistic society, with the racist overtones of Jewish ethnic purity and the linguistic superiority of Jewish Aramaic speakers, Jesus used this encounter with a Canaanite woman to train his disciples in the kingdom dynamic of including the excluded, affirming the unaffirmed, and serving the powerless. After feigning racism and sexism in line with the social norms of the day, Jesus took the prevailing prejudice of the day to its logical conclusion, that is, absurdity. And with a twinkle in his eye, he tested the woman's faith and then supernaturally met her need. If it's some time since you pored over the story of the Canaanite woman, it's all there in Matthew 15. I've already made mention of Matthew 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." A lighthouse at the opening of the harbor was bathed in light. Incredibly, none of it shone outward toward the ships that sailed nearby. Instead, floodlights circled the building, illuminating its own structure, while the powerful beacon atop its perch was dark. Just like the lighthouse, there's a danger of shining the light on ourselves. We are to shine forth the glorious gospel of Christ to the world around us. We don't promote ourselves, our good works, or our personal performance, but rather we let our light shine so that others might see it and glorify our Heavenly Father. We were handed literature today put out by Open Doors. And when I left New Zealand in 1970 to do a 9-month school of evangelism in Switzerland with Youth for the Mission, intending to be just 9 months in Europe, and that was 40 years ago, one of our teachers for a whole week was Brother Andrew. God smuggler. He was followed by Corrie ten Boom for a week, and she was followed by Duncan Campbell for a week. And I think it just went all over the top of our heads. We really didn't realize the privilege that God was giving us then. But I'll never forget one of Andrew's illustrations. He said, you know the feeding of the 5,000? And we said, oh yeah, you know the story. He said, what is happening today? In Jesus' day, the food was broken and then blessed, and everyone was fed, and therefore was food left over. But Andrew said, today we feed the front row. But then we come and we feed the front row again. Would you believe it? We come again and we feed the front row. And there are people out there, totally unfed. We cannot confine our ministries just within the confines of the church. Of course we're to love our fellow Christians. Of course we're to be there, available for them. But it's got to go way beyond that, as Jesus so perfectly illustrated in his life and as he trained his disciples. I think we're doing slightly better when it comes to overseas than we are at home. We're realizing that we've got to reach the unreached and we've got to teach the untaught out there. And so we're beginning to understand the importance of prayer, the importance of listening in the place of prayer. You see, for many Christians, prayer is really a place of escape. Oh, I don't want to do anything about it. I'll pray about it. God never intended it to be that. In the place of prayer, I can remember Andrew again saying, he challenged us about this nation of Albania. And when he left us one very snowy January morning, he said, what are you going to do about Albania? To the student body. And there was just silence. He told us the most horrendous stories about Albania. Albania was in 73 what North Korea is today. Well, that's not good enough for Andrew. He repeated the question, what are you going to do about Albania? And one brave student said, what can we do? And he said, well, I'll tell you where you start. You pray. I thought, oh, not that again. I've grown up hearing that all the time. Pray. But you see, he went on. He said, in the place of prayer, God will show the action that needs to follow your prayers. He said that in 1970. And we've been slow to realize. It's almost dangerous to pray. You know, how dare we pray for God to send other people to China if we're not willing to go ourselves? Or to go minister in a refugee camp if we're not prepared to go ourselves? I had a wonderful mother. She was so busy in the Baptist Women's Missionary Society, sending out other people's daughters to our mission fields, which were India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Tough ones. And then God called her own daughter. And oh, the tears, and oh, the pleading. It's easy, isn't it, to be hypocritical. And pray. Wonderful prayers, but never intend to be an answer to our prayers. And you know, God longs to reward intercessors by often taking them to the very places that they've poured their lives into. That's not the motivation for praying. Lord, I'd really like to go to Timbuktu, so I'm going to pray for Mali. No, but you go to the place of inquiring of God, where is it in the world? You see, I haven't had a burden for Albania since 1995. Had for 25 years. But God gave me another country in 1995. A much tougher one, if it's possible. A North African land in which there was no known Christians. Militantly Islamic. People related to the Moors of Mauritania. Not Mauritania, but a people related to those same, that same people group. And when I started praying in 1995, not one known Christian within its borders. And the great joy of recent years, I suppose the last year or so, Carolyn and I are prayer partners. And one day she came to me and said, I know you pray for... Is this being taped? I know you pray for a certain country in North Africa. And, you know, God is seemingly speaking to me. that I'm to pray with you for that. And you know, it had been like 13 years of praying on my own for this country. And I couldn't believe it. And I want to tell you, it has been the most exciting year. God just seems to have poured it out upon us, new people that we hear about that are headed there or already there. Even a documentary on television that just featured the very place where we had been concentrating our prayers. You know, this is a most remote, obscure country. And God bends over backwards when he sees that you got the message and that you're in the place of prayer. We're just waiting for God to send us there, aren't we, Carolyn? Don't think it'll be too long. Don't know how we'll survive on a diet of camel meat and rice, but we'll survive, I'm sure, because that's all they eat in the refugee camps of this nation. I think we're doing better in terms of missions. We've woken up to the fact that we've got areas of the world. There's no use saying the king is coming, the king is coming. He's coming when everyone's heard, when they've had the opportunity to embrace him. And so we've got to get the message out. I think, well, I anyway, struggle much more as far as home is concerned. And you know, I began to make a list and I kept adding to the list of all the possibilities. How many of you are street pastors? There we are, two of them. What a calling, you know, out at 10 at night till 4 in the morning. And please notice the hands that went up. Not exactly the youthful ones in our midst. But God renews our youth like the eagles, doesn't he? You know, what is it that you've got a feeling for? Is it prison ministry? Maybe you say, oh, I couldn't even contemplate that. But you know, prisoners need letters. There's a whole ministry of writing to a prisoner. And for some of them, they're not safe to visit. But they can be written to. There's a huge work going on very close to where I live amongst the prostitutes. They're British girls, all of them drug addicts, in the employ of Asian men. It's a shocker. The town of Luton. Have you had a heart for young women caught in this trap? Both the addiction to drugs and the only way to supply their habit is to sell their bodies. In my village, I now live in a village, we have a traveller's, I couldn't think how you describe it, you know, where they're allowed to live. About 15 of them. Does anyone know what you call that, you know? They've built humble houses. Is it a settlement, a traveller's site? Yes, something like that. And I wondered as I've been here, Lord, is that where you want me to get involved? How on earth would I get in there? You know, you can't exactly knock at the door and say, I've come to do you good. But if God is in it, he'll lead, won't he? I'm a teacher. Is it perhaps the school that I need to go to and say, you know, are their families struggling? With children that just are not making it, and education. But I just know that I've got to be obedient and I've got to follow through. And that it's going to be exciting. It's going to make me young, not old. And I really am almost excited. I picked up something from a friend of mine, Jeff Fountain. Some of you know him. He said it on a DVD that I watched in Berlin last weekend. He said, most Europeans are not impressed with Islam. They're not converting to Islam. Our problem is neo-paganism, New Age spirituality. Are we brave enough to say, Lord, I'm available? I don't know how you're going to do it. But you know, it's amazing. I went to speak at a school of intercession in Australia, a YWAM school. And they'd all been out prayer walking. It was very fashionable in those days to prayer walk.